So, hey, we really appreciate this morning that you're listening via podcast. We do want to tell you that over the last weeks, we've made some major improvements with our audio and visual. And there are some things that we do on our video presentation that aren't included in the podcast. For example, today we've done an interview, a special Father's Day interview that's only available on the visual part of our presentation. So there is a way that you can go on that, and we want to compel you with the idea that the sound quality is as good, if not better, when you're watching the sermon. So again, thank you very much for tuning in, and God bless you. Well, once again, happy Father's Day. And this year is different. I wish I could extend happy Father's Day greetings to you in person, one-on-one, but this will have to do, because as you know, with this pandemic, there's been a lot of changes. A few weeks ago, I shaved off my beard, and as you can tell, I'm growing it back. Actually, at the end of our interview today, Murray reminded me that when he and Kathy, they received a picture from Heather the night I shaved the beard off, and Kathy said to Murray, she said, there's a picture circulating of this guy. She said, he's wanted for some crimes in Byron. Do you know who it is? And Murray looked at it and he said, I don't have a clue. Well, that was me clean shaven. So there's been a mixed reaction to how I look without a beard and with a beard. Someone said to me, John, you're handsome regardless. You might be saying, no beard, you're kind of ugly. So who knows? You can't win with some of those issues. Well, let's get started here. Years ago, we were at the Metro Toronto Zoo. There was Heather and me and our children. Melissa would have been about five. Mark was about two, and we were there with another couple and their young children. It was a nice day. The zoo was packed with people, and as we were walking along in a crowd of people, a little girl, she would have been about eight or nine, came up to us and others, and she was distraught. She had a look of panic in her eyes. She managed to tell us that she was lost, that she had got separated from her parents and siblings. Now, at that moment, no one around us said, well, it sure sucks to be you. I mean, that would be so inappropriate and insensitive in that moment. Nor did anyone lecture the girl. No one said, you know what, if you had been paying attention, you wouldn't have got separated from your parents. And there was no one who said, you know what, we're all headed over to see the gorillas. They're being fed in 5 minutes. You're distracting us. We wonder if you could sit on the bench, just chill out, and eventually your parents might show up. No, that's not what you say to a distraught young girl. We were all concerned and about to get zoo security when all of a sudden in the distance you could see the parents. They noticed their daughter in the crowd, and they came running. They were full sprint towards their daughter. They went from being frantic to experiencing relief, and then there was unbridled joy as they embraced their daughter. And no one in the crowd said to the parents, chill out. Well, what's the big deal? You've got other children. This wasn't a big loss. Nor did anyone lecture them. No one said, you know, if you were better parents, you wouldn't have allowed your child to go missing. No, we all just celebrated and experienced joy with the parents in that moment. I don't know if you ever watch, there is a reality program on TLC, the Learning Channel, called Sweet Home Sextuplets. There's a couple from Alabama, they've got three boys, and then a couple of years ago they had sextuplets. That's six kids all at once. Three girls, three boys.
So I was watching a rerun, and it showed the sextuplets going to their family church for the first time. Everyone was so excited to see them. People wanted to hold these little ones. And all of a sudden, there was panic because one of the children was missing. The parents were frazzled. They were frantic. Eventually, they found one of the children sitting in a back pew. There was an old grandmotherly woman, how ironic, providing TLC on this TLC network program, a tender, loving care to the little child. And there was great celebration and relief when this little one had been discovered. On another episode, a current episode, the family was at a park. And because you've got six toddlers, they're now 2 years old, they decided to put the children on leashes. And there was a woman who walked by and kind of under her breath but out loud said, "Can you imagine people who have their children on leashes?" Well, the parents of the sextuplets were offended. I was offended because we had to use a leash. Now, not on Melissa. She was a very compliant toddler. But Mark, oh man, you turned your back and he was wandering off. So we, believe it or not, had to use a leash for Mark. He still was a bit of an escape artist. And I must admit, there came a time where I said, "Heather, I think we need to stop using the leash. Mark is now 15. It's likely not appropriate that we're using a leash." I'm just kidding. And Mark, my apology as you're viewing and listening to this sermon. But I think all of us know what it is when we want to prevent a loss or something is lost and we want to find it. Well, today we're looking at our next core value, evangelism. Evangelize, proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. We will begin, as we focus on this final core value, by dealing with the matter of motivation. Why should we share the gospel with others? This motivation. Addressing motivation has to come before we think about method and strategy. You know, if you have no motivation, anything that we say about methods or the means of or the strategies for evangelism, that kind of talk is useless. So this morning, I want you to think of this sermon as we're kind of priming the wall. We're laying a foundation, and in the next sermon, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to paint the core value. We will deal with matters of our methods and strategy. We'll try to parse that value. What do we mean by evangelism? What's involved? How do we proclaim and demonstrate the gospel? I mean, what is the gospel? But for today, we want to keep the focus simple. We want to look at this motivational foundation. And so I've just titled this sermon, Lost and Found. Lost and Found was the issue at the zoo years ago. Lost and Found was the concern on Sweet Home Sextuplets in the church and in the park. And Lost and Found is the perspective we need as we consider today's core value. Now, there's a lot of approaches and a lot of ways we can view the gospel. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us what the gospel is. When it comes to evangelism, we could think of Galatians 1, where the Apostle Paul says, this is what the gospel isn't. This is the false gospel. Or in Romans 1, where Paul talks about the power of the gospel and not being ashamed of it. We could refer to words and phrases that we associate with evangelism and spreading the gospel. Words like salvation, conversion, regeneration, repentance, phrases like born again, entering a personal relationship with Christ. But I believe that at the very heart of the gospel, what fuels our motivation to evangelize is this idea of lost and found. Spiritually speaking, we could use the term alienation and reconciliation, but today we want to key in on this idea of lost and found. And this idea is beautifully captured in Luke chapter 15. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15. What you have in Luke 15 are a trio of parables. Now, I'm going to give you a very brief overview of parables. Jesus used parables a lot. They would could be short stories. They could be sayings, similes, or likeisms. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, Jesus said on one occasion. Parables always have a main point, a big idea. Now, the big idea is usually surrounded by some subordinate truths that are very important and very significant. But it's really important that we target the main point or the main idea. Jesus sometimes used parables to conceal truth, but usually used parables to reveal the truth. Parables are like a big mirror. You look into the parable and you can see elements of yourself. We are invited to identify with characters in many parables. And maybe a very important point is when it comes to parables, it's about context. And we see the context vividly at the beginning of Luke 15. We're told that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So picture a big crowd. It would be maybe like the crowd I experienced at the zoo years ago. In the inner circle, you would likely have Jesus' followers, the disciples, but scattered around were those who were curious seekers, and evidently there were tax collectors and sinners there, and maybe in the background, lurking at the back of the crowd, were the Pharisees and the tax collectors. The Pharisees and tax collectors were the religious establishment. They were the religious insiders. They were ones who, if asked, "What is God like? What does God value?" they would say, "Well, just look at us. If you want to know what God is like, what matters to God, we are God's representatives." Now, when it came to the Pharisees and their attitude towards tax collectors and sinners, they regarded them as the outsiders, the outcast. Tax collectors were working for the evil Roman Empire, the Gentiles. They were seen as being socially corrupt. On the other hand, you had the prostitutes, obviously. They lived in a way that was morally depraved. And just like the tax collectors, the prostitutes were seen as outsiders, outcasts. The Pharisees thought they were lost, but even more than that, they were lost causes, not worth anyone's attention, and sure not worth anyone's priority. For the followers of Christ, and even for those curious, the question was, who would they identify with? Would they look at Jesus and the way he associated with some of these lost people, or would they put their allegiance to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law? Would they see that approach of avoidance being the approach that they needed to adapt to? So that's the context. This is the setting for for the trio of parables that Jesus tells. Now, at this point, if you haven't read through Luke 15, I'd like you to pause the podcast, or if you're viewing on YouTube, pause, and I'd like you to read through all of Luke 15. It might take you 5 or 7 minutes, but I'd like you to do that so that you have an appreciation for some of the points that we're going to make. Well, now that you've read through Luke chapter 15, you will have seen that you've got two opening acts, the first two parables before the main parable. There's the story of the lost sheep. Yeah, the shepherd had 100 sheep. In losing one, he still had 99, but he was determined to find that lost sheep. It was a lost and found operation. There's a woman. She had 10 coins. She lost one. Even though she still had 9 remaining, she was determined to find the lost coin. So there's a thread that goes right through these two parables, kind of a threefold thread. First of all, something of value was lost. The shepherd and the woman valued what was lost, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Second of all, there was an all-out effort, an all-out search to find that which was lost. They dropped everything. It was their priority. It was their focus. And finally, when what was lost was found, there was great celebration. They invited friends and neighbors to join in the celebration. So having told these first two parables, Jesus moves to the main parable. It's been called a lot of things. The parable of the prodigal son. I've heard it called the parable of the prodigal sons. The parable of the lost son. The parable of the wandering son. What I do know is Charles Dickens, the great novelist, has called this the greatest short story ever told. I hope even if you are so familiar with the story, it still sparked your interest in it. It is really a great story. Let's just review very quickly and pick up on some of the highlights of that story. So you've got a young son who goes to his father with a very unusual request. Just like now, you would typically wait till the father dies before dividing up the estate. But this young man was impulsive. He wanted the money, and so he got it. He would have received more if he had waited till his father died, but he took off with the money to a far and distant land. In that far and distant land, he lived a very reckless and careless life, what's called a wild lifestyle. We learn later that he spent a lot of time with prostitutes, and then it happened. His money is dwindling, and a famine comes, kind of like a COVID-19 back then. It's a very serious situation. This fella has no money, he's broke, and he needs a job. He can't find a job. The only job he can find is a job feeding pigs. Now, I think it's right to assume that this is a Jewish man. The worst job possible, even worse than working for the evil Roman Empire, would be a job feeding pigs. And he was so desperate that the pigs were eating better than he was eating. He wished that he could get some of the trash that was given to the pigs. So here's this guy, rock bottom. He's tired, he's weary, exhausted, and painfully hungry. And we're told he came to his senses. He gives his head a shake, and he goes, I got to return to my dad. Now, I have forfeited my rights to be a son. That was a big deal back then. But he thought, maybe I can appeal to my dad. No, he's a good man, and I'll offer to be his servant, just a lowly servant. So the son was truly sorry. He was repentant, but figured the best he could get was being a servant for his dad. Rehearses the speech, returns, and we get the sense that from a distance, his dad saw him. I think it's right to speculate that the dad had been watching for, he had been waiting for his son. That's the picture that Jesus wants to portray here. And you have this vivid picture of his dad seeing his son coming from a distance and the dad taking off, sprinting towards him, running to him. Now, back then in that culture, the idea of a dad in his long robes running was even ridiculous. But the dad had such great compassion for his son. His son greeted him, ready to go into his apology and his offer to be a servant, and dad interrupts him with hugs and kisses. The dad says, "I'll have none of that. You're my son, and I'm going to treat you like a son." And some of these symbols of sonship, he gives him a robe and a ring and sandals, and then prepares a big feast. This is a time to celebrate. As the father says to the son and to others, "What was lost has been found. My son was lost. Now I've got him. I've got him back again." You'd almost expect the young son to break out in a verse of Amazing Grace, even though it wouldn't be written till years later. But Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is a tremendous outpouring of mercy and grace. This is a truly wonderful story. Can you imagine the tax collectors? They're thinking, "Boy, if a guy working with pigs could be redeemed, there's hope for us as guys who work for the evil Roman Empire." Prostitutes were rejoicing. They thought, "Here's a guy who paid money for people like us. If there's hope for him, there's hope for us." What a great story, a feel-good story. Everybody's happy. The Pharisees were likely disappointed. They're likely muttering to each other, "There's Jesus being soft again with the tax collectors and the sinners." But there's more to the story. It was Paul Harvey, the great radio announcer, who used to use the phrase, "and now," for the rest of the story. We've got that interesting word, "but meanwhile." Where's the older son? Well, the older son isn't part of the celebration. He hears all the noise and the racket of the celebration, and he's angry. He's upset. This older son has been very loyal, and he thinks of himself as being very faithful. He complains, "Nobody ever put a party on like this for me." And he's upset. He's quite agitated. What we discover here is that for someone who is so close to his father in geographical proximity, he was far, far away from his dad. Now, there's been, over the years, a lot of shifts in how people view this story. I fully agree that the second part of the story is definitely the punchline, and I think it's good to analyze the actions of the older son. Did he suffer from self-righteousness? You better believe it. Was he lost? From a spiritual sense, I think we could conclude that the older son was lost as well. And this is a significant point, and don't misunderstand it. We don't want to miss this, but I would call this a subordinate truth. And that's reflected in the fact that Jesus has the father concerned not so much about his son's self-righteousness, the older son's status in that sense, but the father is concerned because the older son doesn't share his passion for, his valuing of the younger son. You remember the father says to the older son, "All I have is yours. Take a look at the fields. Take a look at the possessions." But when I say all I have is yours, that includes my passions, my values, my priorities. And the older son missed out on that. This is a very direct and pointed message to the Pharisees. Yeah, because of their self-righteousness and their status, they were very lost. But Jesus uses them, and even there's a message here for his followers, to show us that just as our Heavenly Father values the lost, we are to share that value as well. Everything our Father has is ours, and that includes his values, his passions, and his priorities. This is the big idea that emerges here, and it's very consistent with what we see in Scripture when it comes to the priority placed on reaching out to those who are lost. All the way back in Psalm 67, the great mission psalm, God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. In Luke chapter 19, we see how Jesus shared his Father's passion and his values. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." He said that in Zacchaeus' home. Now, we know that for Jesus, it was a very unique rescue operation. When Jesus rescued, it included his death and resurrection. Jesus was the prime agent of reconciliation for those alienated from God. But we are called to that ministry where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me to do this, I'm sending you." And so you have Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go make disciples. Get decisions, but the bigger picture, make disciples, those who are Christ followers. And then in Acts 1, as Jesus is about to depart, he says, My ministry continues. I will work in and through you to promote the good news of the gospel, equipped with the person of the Holy Spirit, and you're to be my witnesses everywhere. This is the big idea. This is what we need to value, this concern for those who are lost. We are truly involved in a lost and found mission. Now, if you take the mirror in this subordinate truth, you find three very different approaches to God, and we do need to think of them. There's what I call the irreligious approach. You see that in the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They needed God's mercy and grace. But you also see a wrong approach with the Pharisees, the self-righteous or religious approach. They needed an encounter with God through Christ. And then, of course, the only way to truly approach our Heavenly Father is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel, the one who came to die for us, the one who came to take our place, our substitute, the one who offers us forgiveness, who can take those of us who are alienated and lost and reconcile us to the Father. When it comes to being lost, it's a real good description of those who are apart from God, who don't know Christ. And again, that picture of alienation and reconciliation. But I would expand the scope of the gospel, because in the Great Commission, Jesus indicates it's not just about getting decisions, it's about making disciples. So I think we can expand on what it means to be lost. There are lots of lost people who've never made a decision for Christ. They have never followed Christ. But you know, and I know, lost people who made a decision to follow Christ, but have fallen. They've wandered away. They need to be restored. And this parable covers them as well. You remember that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And this offers hope. This offers a great promise to those who have wandered away, who have fallen, and need to be restored to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are lost people all around you. My question is, do you share the way God values those lost people. It might be a lost person in your immediate family, someone who's never come to Christ or someone who has fallen away from Christ. It's a neighbor. It may be a work associate. How do you view them? It's easy to say, well, I'm too cozy, I'm too comfortable to get involved, to roll up my sleeves, to engage and interact with others like Jesus interacted with them. Or you might say, I just don't care. I'm kind of apathetic. Oh, would God place his love into our hearts? May it percolate, and may we have that kind of love and compassion for others. And it can even go beyond that scope. So just yesterday, I'm working on this sermon, and a call comes in. I wasn't sure who it was from. Pick it up. And it was a representative from a penitentiary here in our province. And one of the prisoners had given our church name and my name and asked for permission to be able to contact us. And my first thought was, you got to be kidding. Why would we want to have anything to do with a prisoner in a jail far away? And then it's as if God, with a smile on his face, said, okay, John, are you willing to practice what you're going to preach? What does it mean to reach out to those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who are looking for hope? Be prepared. If you have a vision for those who are lost, God will send lost people along the way. I want to close by making reference to a Zoom meeting I attended on Wednesday. It was a four-hour meeting with three plenary sessions. In the first session, the presenter, who does a lot of surveying of churches, gave an overview of how churches are doing during the COVID-19 pandemic. He highlighted some things that churches seem to be doing well, that we're adapting well to. I kind of did a little report card for Byron Community Church. I think we're doing fairly well in these areas. So he identified what he called member care. And I think we're doing our best in reaching out to you. Please keep sending cards and making phone calls and connecting with people. Member care is especially important during a pandemic. The second thing he highlighted was churches generally are adapting well to technology. Now, it's been a big learning curve for some of us, but we've done our best to produce a service week after week. And though right now he's behind the camera, I want to again express my appreciation for Josh. And if you wouldn't mind even dropping Josh an email or a note just to thank him for all that he's doing in filming and splicing and editing and making me look good. I mean, that is a major task that's being done. But we are generally adapting well to technology. The third and final thing the speaker highlighted was we're doing relatively well financially. And that's true of Byron Community Church. And once again, I want to thank you for your kindness and generosity. For some of you, it has been very sacrificial. And you need to know it's noticed and it's appreciated. And I believe with all my heart, God honors those who honor him. He had two or three things he mentioned as challenges. The one I won't park on. He talked about church staff burnout. That's something we need to be aware of, especially as the grind of this pandemic continues. But he also talked about the challenge of evangelizing during a pandemic. It's easy for us to put a lot of things on the shelf, as we should. We miss the fact that we're not able to do the ball hockey, that clubs camp will look a lot different. We have some really formidable excuses why not to evangelize. But the challenge for us is to share the vision, the priority, and the values that God has. It's why the second session I found very intriguing, because it was a Canadian business leader talking about economics and spirituality during this pandemic. And to be honest, it was kind of a pessimistic talk. But, he was talking about companies that are going to go bankrupt and some companies that are going to close in the next months. But as he talked about losses, he talked about there being a loss these days of existential security. People are discovering that what they put their security in isn't going to last. There is a loss of the assumption of plenty. That happened to the young son when he was in the distant land and a famine came. And there's a lot of people who are or will struggle in that area. This all leads to a loss of optimism and a loss of what's called the golden future. Now, we could say that's a great problem, but as Christians, there's an opportunity. Because I believe that people are coming to their senses. They have put their hope in other things. They put their trust in other gods. And now, like never before, people are asking, so what is the meaning to life? What's life all about? Who can I trust? Who can I put confidence in? And I believe that this could be a time of great revival, of a great spiritual awakening, and we need to be ready for it. The final presenter was an expert in mental health. She talked a lot about empathy and compassion, and she even used the phrase, being able to look into the eyes of others. So I think way back to our introduction today, when I think of that little girl at the zoo, I don't remember a lot about that occasion because it was so long ago, but I can still see her eyes. She was distraught. She was panicked. She was lost. There's lots and lots of lost people. Look into their eyes. They're looking for someone to hope in. There's all kinds of bad news. They're desperate for good news. We've got it. We need to share it. Remember Keith Green years ago, his classic song, Asleep in the Light. We're too busy sleeping in our beds to really care and to show compassion. As he says in the song, don't we care that people are drowning around us? We are called to this great rescue operation. We need to see into the eyes of others. We need to see our Father's eyes. In that parable, Jesus classically shows them what our Heavenly Father is like. What a great Father's Day illustration. The eyes of that Father, eyes of compassion, concern, and care. And God invites us to share that concern and that compassion for those who are lost. When you enter into the church building, maybe you didn't realize this, but in the foyer, there is a lost and found box. You can't miss it. It says on the box, lost and found. I actually thought the other day, what a great sign for people to see as they walk into the building. Because we are in the lost and found business. That's what we're all about. And then when you exit the building, there in that little vestibule, you see the same box with the sign, lost and found. We're to go out there. We're to go and make disciples. We are involved in the ultimate rescue effort. I said earlier, it's no good to talk about method and strategy if we don't have the motivation. Our Heavenly Father values those who are lost and invites us to partner in the greatest rescue operation. We are in the lost and found business. Amen.